Well, President Lyndon B. Johnson declared on November 25th, 1963, declared that day as a national day of mourning for the late President John F. Kennedy. Right. On that day, schools and businesses and government offices, they were closed to mourn and to honor the late president. And then on April 17th, 1968, that was declared a day of national mourning as well by, again, President Johnson, after the death of Martin Luther King Jr., where flags of all government buildings and all U.S. territories were flown at half-mast. And then on December 5th, 2018, that day was declared a day of national mourning by President Trump for President George H.W. Bush. And then federal banks, agencies, the stock exchange, they were all closed, and the Supreme Court delayed hearing arguments, and flags were flown at half-mast. And a national day of mourning is a day marked by mourning and memorial services observed by a majority of the populace. And these days would include marking the death or funeral of a renowned individual or individuals, like a president or a civil rights leader, or those who might have perished in a natural disaster or in a war or from some terrorist attack. So there are special times, extraordinary times, when mourning is called for among the people. But that's not the case with the people of God. We're called to a life of mourning. We're told in Ecclesiastes 3:4 that there is a time to mourn. And Ecclesiastes 7:4 tells us that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And in our text today, Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So the Christian is blessed when they mourn. And how this makes absolutely no sense to the non-Christian or the unbeliever, right? How can you be blessed when you're mourning? Like, what good could possibly come from mourning? Yet the Lord says, "Happy are you in your inner man when you mourn." Well, the reason it doesn't make sense to them is because they're not in the kingdom of God. They're in the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom, one that you must be spiritually born into. And the one who is spiritually born into it, the Beatitudes, are now their very DNA, spiritually speaking. All right, they are the character, or now the virtues, by which a Christian lives. Well, last week, we looked at the first of the Beatitudes, which is the foundation of all the Beatitudes, and that is being poor in spirit, which is a depletion of self, a spiritual poverty, if you will, a recognition that we are nothing before God and without God. And that if you aren't poor in spirit, well, you can never be any of the other Beatitudes, and we must be all the Beatitudes, but they all sit on being poor in spirit because they're a package, and the package is anchored in one sense of their own corruption. Well, tonight, with the Lord's help, I'd like to look at the second Beatitude, which is, again, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I'd like to use a three-point outline to do that. That is the meaning of mourning, the necessity of mourning, and thirdly, the blessing of mourning. The meaning, necessity, and blessing. And let's look first at the meaning of mourning. The reason the world has a problem with mourning is because they don't know what mourning means. And sadly, many professing Christians don't really know it either. So the first thing I'd like to do is to tell you what mourning does not mean. Before I tell you what it does mean, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. For starters, it doesn't mean to mourn over the loss of a loved one. Now, we do indeed mourn when we lose loved ones, right? That is a natural, God-given emotion to have great sadness and mourning in our hearts when we lose someone that we love. Abraham mourned when Sarah died, Genesis 23:2. Jacob mourned when he thought Joseph was killed, Genesis 37:34. And did not Martha and Mary mourn over the death of their brother Lazarus in John 11? So it is normal and natural to mourn and grieve for the loss of a loved one, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It is also not a mourning because of suffering or hardship or calamities, like Israel mourning when they were defeated by the Benjaminites in Judges 20. Or Job mourning when he lost everything that he owned. Or someone mourning over the loss of a job or some chronic illness or condition or something. It is also not a mourning over the consequences we face because of our actions. like Judas, who mourned because he betrayed innocent blood, or like when a thief who would mourn because now he's holed up in prison. Or a student who mourns because they have to go to summer school because they failed a class. All right? And this mourning is also not a sinful or selfish mourning, like Ahab, who mourned because Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard so that he could grow his vegetables there. And we see that in 1 Kings 21. Or Ammon, who mourned because he was sick with lust for his half-sister Tamar, 2 Samuel 13. So then what is this mourning that is characteristic of every child of God? What is it? Right? What is this mourning that receives the blessing of comfort? Right? What is this mourning that Jesus said is absolutely mandatory to be in his kingdom? Well, this mourning is a mourning over sin. It's a mourning over sin. It's a brokenheartedness over sin. You see, the one who is poor in spirit, who is a spiritual beggar, and bankrupt before God, knows his desperate state and his helpless condition, and he or she mourns over it. He knows that no good thing dwells in him, and he often sins against God, and he mourns over that sin. Now, there are 9 words in the Greek language that express sorrow, and the one that Jesus uses here for mourning is the most severe of all of them. It literally means to lament with a loud mourning or to be wailing as for the dead. And it represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief and was generally reserved for grieving over the death of a loved one. It's used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, for Jacob's grief when, again, he thought Joseph was killed by a wild animal in Genesis 37. So Jesus is calling for an intense mourning over sin, not a casual, nonchalant mourning, but an intense one. And the word mourning is actually in the present tense, which speaks of a continual mourning, right? Which is exactly the reaction that sin should continually have on us. We continually sin, we should be continually mourning over it. And in this context, it means a lament over the conviction of sin and an intense sense of how it is an affront to God, right? It's a sorrow of sin which brings an ache to the heart, right? It is a weeping first and foremost of our lawlessness toward God and then that of others. So we sin against God and we sin against others. Like David saying to Nathan in 2 Samuel, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. So when Nathan comes to him and says, listen, you know, you're the man that has committed adultery and murder, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now this mourning is the godly sorrow that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 7, where he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's 2 kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. One produces repentance, the other one leads to death. And this mourning, this is the mourning, this godly sorrow is what all Christians do. Again, after committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah killed, David said in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David knew that ultimately his sin was against God. Ultimately his sin was against God, and that's what rattled him. He doesn't belittle his sin, he doesn't justify it, he doesn't generalize it. He says, I have done this evil. I have sinned against you. This is how the Christian views his sin. He sees it as an offense against the Lord and against his Savior. He sees it as an act of hostility and enmity against God. Sin not only makes us unlike God, it makes us contrary to God. He sees it as the highest form of ingratitude against God. As one man said, it is a kicking against the breasts of mercy. It is a kicking against the breast of mercy. Hey, God sends his Son to redeem us and his Spirit to comfort us. And what do? We sin against the blood of Christ and against the grace of the Spirit. So this mourning springs from a sense of sin, from a tender conscience, from a broken heart. It's a godly sorrow over rebellion against God and hostility towards his will. It is the realization that it was my sins which nailed the Lord of glory to the cross. And the saint is grieved that he flies in the face of a holy and a gracious God. And he mourns over those offenses. And this mourning leads him to repent, which is a changing of the mind about his sin and a changing of his actions and a changing of his directions. In other words, he pleads with God to keep him from his sin, and he labors to go in the other direction. This is repentance. And this is the message that both John the Baptist and Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is that those who enter his kingdom enter it mourning and repenting. And they continue doing that their whole lives. Thomas Watson said this, "We must go through the valley of tears to paradise." We must go through the valley of tears to paradise. And J.C. Ryle said, "To be sensible of our corruption and hate our transgression is the first symptom of spiritual health." Here's an example of mourning. After George Whitefield preached for the first time in the open air, and you know he started preaching, he was an itinerant preacher in churches in England. He was preaching that the pastors needed to get saved. Well, then the pastors kicked him out of the pulpit, and so then he took the gospel outside into the open air. And he would preach usually with the lowest of lower, and so in coal mining fields and whatever. And so he wrote after his first sermon, first time preaching, he wrote that he could see that people were moved by the white gutters made by their tears because of the soot that was on their face, the white gutters made by their tears which plentifully fell down their black cheeks. So as they were crying, the soot was making the face white. And he said that many of them were brought under deep conviction and entered into the kingdom of God. Another example is David Brainerd, a missionary to the American Indians, who wrote in his journal on October 18, 1740, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned." Over what? Over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. Over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. So brothers and sisters, we need to be convicted of our sins and pray that God would melt our hearts, right? And that we would mourn over them, that we would see ourselves as exceedingly sinful and vile. The problem is, I don't think we always see it that way, right? We have to see ourselves as we really are. This is why the Puritans prayed often for the gift of tears. They prayed for the gift of tears. That's the gift of repentance. That's the gift of kiss. That's the gift of mourning over our sin. Oh, that we would be torn up over our sin like David was, as we read today in Psalm 32. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long." So when I didn't confess my sin, I was a mess. I was a mess. "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." I was so weak and useless. And then he said in verse 5 that we would declare, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." Blessed is he. Then we, like David in Psalm 51:17, would know experientially that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. And those who come to him that way, he does not despise. Low. Even as Christians, we go low. And oh, that we would be like the woman in Luke 7 who came to Jesus with ointment in her hands, love in her heart, and tears in her eyes. She wept over his feet. Part of it was over sin, part of it was joy that he forgave her. And oh, that we would be like the prodigal son who, while in the muck of the pigsty, said this, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." You see, a mourner hates his sin, and he hates himself for it. And like the Jews in Ezekiel 20, we should loathe ourselves in our own sight because of all the evils that we've committed. And how can we not loathe ourselves when, when our sin not only makes us unlike God, but again, it puts us at odds with God, on the wrong end of God. One commentator said this. He said, when we take the jewels of God's mercies and make use of them to sin, you know, that's what we do. We take the jewels of God's mercy and we make use of them to sin. Look at the mercy and the goodness and the forgiveness that God has given us. And we sin against him. And how can we not weep? And how can we not weep when we see how our sin dishonors the very one we love? How can we not weep when we see how our sin has severed our fellowship with the lover of our souls? The one who willingly and lovingly died a damning death for us. The one who called us his friend when we were his hardened enemies. How can we sin against this one? How can we? Spurgeon said this, if you can look on sin without weeping or without sorrow, then you have never looked on Christ. If you can look on sin without sorrow, then you have never looked on Christ. Therefore, we must mourn over our sin and the corruption that lives in us and be grieved by the blackness of our own hearts. So not only must we mourn for our own, must mourn for the sin of others as well. Did not Jesus mourn over the sin of others? Isn't that why he was called a man of sorrows? You know, he didn't mourn over his own sin because he didn't have any sin, right? Because he was sinless. But he mourned over the sins of other men. And so we read in Luke 19, as he drew near, that's Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. You see, he's weeping over their sins and the effect of their sins and how it has condemned them. In Mark 3:5, we see that he is grieved by the hardness of the people's hearts. And the prophets also mourned over the people's sins. Jeremiah 9:1, we see Jeremiah mourning over the sins of Judah. He said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. The psalmist wept because of the lawlessness of men in Psalm 119, 136, where we read, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Men do not keep your law. So listen, not only should our own sin cause us to mourn, but also the sin around us. That should do that as well. But I fear that we become so desensitized by our society and the culture that we live in that we don't mourn over sin that much at all. Listen, it is a travesty that over 60 million unborn babies have been murdered in the womb since 1973. I mean, it's a travesty. The legal murder of image bearers of God, that should cause our hearts to run like faucets. We should be weeping on the inside and on the outside. And we should mourn that homosexuality and same-sex marriage are the norm in our society, where God's ordained order has been dismantled by our lawmakers. And we should mourn that transgenderism and adultery and fornication and all kinds of sexual immorality that runs rampant in society. And we should mourn because we are a people in general that calls evil good and good evil. Where we teach our children that they can be any gender they want, as if there's more than two. And they're not the one that God has made them already that way anyway. And there is so much more to mourn over as our culture is taking wickedness to new heights and greater levels. And listen, we should mourn for the sins of the church. We should mourn for the sins of the church, for refusing to preach sin, for refusing to preach repentance and salvation in Christ alone. Just the other night, it's Wednesday, Monday night, we were on the street sharing the gospel. And so my wife is talking to this young man, and he speaks Spanish better than English. And so she brings him over to me, and he has a question, and I answer the question. And then there's another guy that I've been talking to, I've seen before, and he says, let's pray for this guy. I said, I'll pray for this guy. And so I pray that God would give him the gift of faith and repentance, and he would see his sin, and he would see that he needs a Savior. I mean, I pray what I pray for anybody else who's unsaved. But the guy next to me, who I've met before, that's not enough. He's got to pray this guy into the kingdom. So he says, no, let's pray that he receive Christ now. And so my wife, very much to her credit, says, we don't do that. You know, God is the one who saves. He said, well, I'll pray, I'll do it myself. And then he prays with him in Spanish for a while, and I see him leaving. He's all happy because, what, we just got another one. And I'm grieved in my soul that this is what people think. Right? We need to mourn over the fact that people think they're in the kingdom because they pray a prayer or they walk an aisle or they sign a card. Where all of a sudden we have stripped God of his glory. No longer is he in control. Oh, now man pulls the strings. The guy saying the prayer or the guy said, yeah, I believe. It should grieve us. It should grieve us. It should grieve us, and we should mourn that we have man-made gospels today, which is no gospel at all. And also for jumping on the social justice bandwagon and claiming it's a gospel issue, which is no gospel issue at all. We should mourn for the sins of the saints, for our own apathy. Listen, we don't really trust the Holy Spirit when we don't want to share the gospel. We don't think he could do something here. And I may be the biggest offender here, but we don't trust that he could do what he says he could do. That he could fill his church with worshipers of God, people sold out. And that our lives could be so much more in tune to the Word of God and the will of God. And we could enjoy such fellowship with God. The Spirit of God is powerful and enabling to do that. And it's God's will that he could do that. But I fear that we're so apathetic, we don't really think anything can change. We're kind of just okay and comfortable the way things are going. When God could stir hearts and change them on a dime. We need to mourn that we don't believe at times. And then we should mourn that we don't trust him. And we don't trust him when we're filled with fear. And we're filled with anxiety. As if God's not in control of everything. Well, we say he's in control of everything, but when you come right down to it, we don't really think he is. When we're sitting here terribly afraid of things. And we're worried about things, and we're not sleeping because we're worried. And listen, we come to church, we carry our Bibles, but we put ourselves before the King of Kings at times, right? Yes, we call Jesus Lord, but then we don't really want to listen to him. We claim that he's given us everything, but then we're stingy towards him, or we only give him crumbs. We say we love the saints, but quite honestly, we're really just too busy for them. And we really don't really prefer them above ourselves. I mean, if we really love the saints, which we're commanded to do, we forgive them, we help them, we pray for them, we serve them. I mean, the list is long. But we have such a me attitude. What are you doing for me? Who's calling me? Who's coming to me? Who's visiting me? Who's giving to me? That's the wrong attitude. And I've been guilty of this too. The attitude should be, what could I give? What can I pray for? Who can I help? Who can I serve? If we have that attitude, that's Christ-like. So you see, we must mourn for our sin and the sin of others. And listen, the only way we'll ever be comforted, by the forgiveness of sins is if we mourn over them, So we see the meaning of mourning, now the necessity of it, the necessity of mourning. No one can claim to be a Christian who does not have the character of a Christian, right? So the Beatitudes, let's take the whole Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, that is the character of the Christian. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount, that's the conduct of a Christian. So how do you live after the Beatitudes and all the way through the end of 7? But what's the character of the Christian? That's Beatitudes. So you can't be one and not another. We should all be growing in all of them, just like we should all have the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like, well, you know, I got love, but I don't have peace, joy, or patience, right? We have it all, and we're growing in it all. And we pray we grow in it all. So mourning over sin is necessary because it is an evidence of one who is in the kingdom of God. All right, you want to know if someone is saved? Ask them if they mourn over sin. And I can tell you that regardless whatever anyone professes, if they don't mourn over sin ever, they're not a Christian. All right? If they're not poor in spirit ever, they're not a Christian. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're not a Christian. And I'm not saying we fulfill that to the utmost, but that's the new life, right? That's the new nature. And mourning over sin is what we must do to enter the kingdom. And then once we're in the kingdom, we continue it. Listen, no one enters the kingdom who does not have a sense of mourning over their sin. You know what I mean? No one comes in, you know, nonchalantly. No one gets saved. Whoa, this is great, nonchalant, everything's great, I got something new. There's a brokenness over sin. There's a sense of, I have sinned against the holy God, and I'm crying out for mercy, and God is giving me mercy through Christ and giving me the gift of faith at the same time. So because we continually sin, we must continually mourn over sin. But where there is no mourning, there is no repentance. And where there is no repentance, there's no salvation. So mourning is necessary because it's an evidence of life in Christ. Now there are hindrances to our mourning over sin, and there is also counterfeit or false mourning over sin. Some hindrances would be, we love our sin. I mean, we love our sin. Thomas Watson said, the love of sin makes sin taste sweet. And this sweetness in sin bewitches the heart. It bewitches the heart. There are also hindrances of despair, conceit, presumption, procrastination. Yeah, one of these days, I'm going to cry out for my sin. I know I need to come clean before God. I'm going to do it. 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 But we don't do it, right? But listen, you won't do it. And truthfully, it's foolish to take your time when you stand under the rod of God. Or for an unbeliever who knows that he must repent, but he just isn't ready. It's kind of like sleeping in a house that's burning down, and you're like, I don't want to get out right now. Another hindrance to mourning over sin is just being generic. It's not being specific about your sins. So you don't mourn over cheating on your wife, but rather over the trouble that you've caused others, or how sad people are that you've screwed up. You know, it's not difficult for a person to join the crowd by saying, I'm a sinner. I mean, most people would agree with that more or less, right? They would say that more or less. Not everybody. There are a few who think they don't sin at all, right? But most people would say, I'm a sinner. But to get more specific and to address our own deeds, our thoughts, our attitudes, or our mistreatment of others, right? Or our neglect of the spiritual disciplines, or our ingratitude, or our lust, or impure thoughts, and greed, and self-centeredness, and pride, or arrogance. Like those are the things that we need to bring to the table. Right? These things will bring us to the shocking reality of our sinfulness. This is what I've done. This is how I think. This is what's in my heart. Thomas Watson said, a wicked man will say he is a sinner, but a child of God says, I have done this evil. I have done this evil. Now let me give you four counterfeit mournings or false mournings over sin. First, there is a despairing kind of mourning where you are so overwhelmed by the evil you've done. But it's despair. Not because you've sinned against God, but because you've hurt others, because you've done the wrong thing. This is the kind of mourning Judas Iscariot has. Listen, he said, I have sinned against innocent blood. Well, he did. But it wasn't that he sinned against God. It wasn't that he sinned against God. Then there's the hypocritical mourning, where you seem sorry over your sin, and you shed some tears even over your sin, but at the end of the day, you make excuses for it. You blow it off, or you give a reason for it for happening. This is what Saul, King Saul, did, right? He told when he was told by Samuel that he sinned, but then he said to Samuel, yeah, I have done that, I have sinned. But then he goes ahead and blames his soldiers for his disobedience. Yeah, well, these guys, they took the best, you know, of the animals. And I know you said kill them all and don't leave anything alive, but they did it. I couldn't stop them. They did it. And then there's the forced mourning, a mourning because you fear God's judgment and you fear hell to come. And such was Cain, the case of Cain's mourning, who said in Genesis 4, my punishment is greater than I can bear. So his punishment troubled him more than the sin of killing his brother Abel. So many mourn over the consequences of their sin, but they don't mourn over their sin. And the last false mourning is an external mourning, where one outwardly mourns or looks like they're mourning, you know, the disheveled hair, the wet eyes, the tattered clothes, not wanting to eat, but all the while, the heart is rock hard. Jesus said of the Jewish leaders in Matthew 6, moreover, he said, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So all of these are vain and fruitless mournings because they're not from the heart, nor they desire to be right with God. Well, biblical mourning is also necessary because the new heart demands it. The new heart demands it. When God regenerates a person, he gives them a new heart, right? A heart that desires him, a heart that has the law of God written on it. And this new heart breaks when it affronts the one it loves more than all. And it can't help but weep and be broken when it sins against God. And lastly, mourning is also necessary because it's one of the ways that God sanctifies us. It's one of the ways he grows us more into the image of Christ. And he does that by exposing our corrupted hearts to us and then opening up his arms for us. And this, brothers and sisters, is how the believer finds comfort, which leads to the last point, the blessing of mourning. The blessing of mourning. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:4 what the blessing is. And he says that it is that they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Now, when he says shall be comforted, he has two time frames in view of when they'll be comforted. One is when they get to heaven, and the other is here and now, after we mourn. So the question is, how are mourners comforted? Basically, they're comforted because they know that their sins are forgiven. They know that every sin that they are mourning over has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. They know that if they confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness and to restore fellowship with him. They are comforted because they know that Jesus came to comfort and console those who mourn. Right? As we read in Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3, it says, to give them the beauty of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They are comforted because they know that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Psalm 34:18. They are comforted because they've been pardoned and forgiven and delivered and strengthened and reassured of their salvation. They are comforted because the burden of their sin has been lifted and they have eternal peace with God. And every promise of God is theirs and they will never be taken away. And the love of God is theirs, and their sin can't ever diminish that. And as 1 Thessalonians 2:16 says, they've been given an eternal comfort and a good hope by grace. And this eternal comfort comes when we go to be with Jesus. As we read in Revelation 21:4, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Why? Because there's no more sin. There's no more sin in heaven. You see, the mourners have been given the blessing of comfort. The world can't have it, nor will they ever know this comfort because they've not been crushed by their sins. Kent Hughes said, the saddest thing in life is not a sorrowing heart, but a heart that is incapable of grief over sin. A heart that is incapable of grief over sin. Well, much more could be said on this very important character trait of the Christian, but I'd like to close by asking two questions, and I really would like you to consider them. Consider them tonight as maybe you lay in bed. And the first one is, what should you be mourning over today? What should you be mourning over or about today? What sin or sins are in your life that you do not mourn over? What sins or sin is in your life that you do not mourn over? What's happening in your marriage that you may need to mourn over? What's going on at your job or with your friends that you may need to mourn over? What's going on in your mind that you may need to mourn over? Do you need to mourn over lust or maybe idols in the heart? Right? Do you need to mourn over your desire for possessions? Do you need to mourn over prayerlessness? You don't pray. You don't read. You don't meditate on the Word of God. Right? Do you need to mourn over stinginess towards God? You don't give with a good heart. Do you need to mourn over your lack of love and commitment to Christ? Do you need to mourn over anxiety or fear or lack of love for the brethren? Or do you need to mourn because you have an unforgiving heart? You won't forgive someone who sinned against you. What's in your life or not in your life this day that you may need to mourn over? My second question is this. Is mourning over sin something common in your life? Is mourning over sin, your own and then that of others, is it something common in your life? Is it your habit to mourn over your sin, or is it something that is not really normal for you? And if it's not normal for you, why is it not normal for you? Because if it's not your habit, there's a problem, and it's a spiritual problem. And as spiritual people, the last thing we want are spiritual problems. So you need to examine yourself by squaring your life to the Word of God. And it may be that there needs to be a mourning over a lack of mourning. There needs to be a mourning over a lack of mourning. Now, maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're not saved, and you think all is well because you've maybe come to church. But I would say to you, if you're not mourning over your sin, all is not well, and you are outside of the kingdom of God. Therefore, today I would urge you to look at what sin did to Christ. All right? Look at the fury and wrath he incurred on the cross for the sins of his people. Look at how his soul was poured out unto death. Look at the sinless Son of God being slaughtered because of the sins of his people. Look at how it drove him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? Listen, this is how God views sin, and this is how God deals with it. And if you leave this world without being born again, without Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will experience the full fury of the wrath of God, and it's going to last forever. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So let me persuade you to see yourself as God sees you, which is as a vile and wretched and wicked sinner who is not capable of helping themselves. And then weep and mourn and plead with him to have mercy on you. Because the one who condemns unrepentant sinners is also the one who comforts those who mourn over their sin. So cry out today, sincerely confess your sins today and trust in Christ that at his cross your sins were put away forever. Amen? I'd like to spend like a minute or two before I pray and just the two questions I asked. All right? What do you need to be mourning over today? And is mourning for your sin your habit? Is it a habit for you? So let's consider those things in our own hearts for the next minute or two, and then I'll close in prayer. And then we'll have a time of question and answers as Pastor Phil will orchestrate that. Our holy and heavenly Father, how we praise you for the gift of life, how we praise you for the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Lord, how we praise you for taking us, Lord, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and adopting us into your own family. So we have sonship with the Father. Father, forgive me, Lord, as it's easy for me to say what we need, and yet I know my own heart is hard at times. Help me to mourn over my sin, to see it as a high and holy offense before you, to not justify it or think lightly of it. Lord, please give me the gift of tears. And Lord, give us as your people the gift of tears. Lord, that we would be very sensitive. Lord, that you are great and awesome and holy and you hate sin. And yes, we're saved, and yes, we'll never be condemned because Christ was condemned for us, but Father, you desire holiness. Lord, you desire that we bear much fruit and be pleasing unto you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts, Lord, that we would be a people that would love your word more and desire to please you more. And Lord, that we would be broken over our own sin as we see how you hate it and what an offense it is and what it cost Christ to pay for those sins. And so, Lord, if we need to be mourning and repenting over anything in our lives, please show it to us in the quiet of our hearts, O Lord. Help us to reflect on our own lives and how we stand before you. And Lord, shake us to the soul, I pray, so that we would repent. And Lord, if it's not our habit, I pray that it would become our habit, Lord, as you desire it to be. And Lord, for the soul or souls maybe sitting here tonight that are not truly born again, Lord, there has been no repentance, there has been no crying out, there's been no care about living against you. And yet, Father, you, Lord, say that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And yet, Lord, all men will stand before you unless they're in Christ, and they'll have to answer for their sins. So, Lord, would you put a deep conviction on their heart and soul? Would you show them, O God, that there's no hope in trying to be a good person or doing the right thing, that they need a Savior, and you sent a Savior to save us from our sins? And, Father, that they would cry out, and they would seek Christ, and Lord, they'd be saved. Whether they're young or old, whether they're religious or not, Lord, they need a Savior. So, Lord, would you have mercy on their souls, and would you do it for your glory's name and sake, in Jesus' name, amen.